Try to keep the, we have quite a bit to go today or tonight in Judges 5, so we'll keep this review a little bit shorter than normal. So just remember the theme of Judges is how Israel becomes like the Canaanites around them. They become like the people around them, and the author's purpose in writing this book is to encourage his own generation to turn to the Lord and to turn away from the culture, to turn away from the people around them and to not become like the people around them. And so our purpose in studying the book is the same as that. We want to be faithful to the Lord and turn away from becoming like the culture around us. So we are in the Song of Deborah and Barak. So the last few weeks, we've been in the story or the account of Deborah and Barak, two leaders in Israel during the time of the oppression by the Canaanites. The narrative is found in Judges 4, and then chapter 5 is the Song of Deborah and Barak. And the song retells the story from a different perspective. In some ways, the song tells the story at a much deeper level than what we saw in chapter 4. So it is a song that celebrates the Lord's victory over the Canaanite king and his general Sisera and their army. And then last week, we broke this down into 8 parts. We read all the way through it. We covered the first 3 of the 8 points or stanzas. So there's the outline of what we did last week. We've got all the things below in white tonight. We'll study the rest of it. And if I were to just summarize the first 3 stanzas, I would do it with these 3 verses. Verse 2, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. So Deborah celebrates as she sings this song the way the people of Israel responded to the call to battle. The leaders took the lead, and people offered themselves willingly. And to all that, praise the Lord or bless the Lord because of that. So this idea is stated several times throughout this song in the first 13 verses, and then also into what we will be studying tonight. That idea of celebrating what the people of Israel has done and blessing the Lord for what the people have done. So it's notable that in this victory song to the Lord that Deborah is celebrating what the people did, how they offered themselves willingly for the cause, giving their lives up, risking their lives for the cause. And then the other 2 verses that I would summarize the beginning of this with are, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord. Even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. So this song refers back to Moses' blessing on the people of Israel before they enter the promised land. Moses blesses them in Deuteronomy chapter 33. That blessing uses similar language to this, alluding to the Exodus and also the Lord's work in the wilderness and what he would do with the people, for the people, leading them into the promised land with his overwhelming strength. And so the kings of the earth and their gods are no match for the Lord. And so this song celebrates that victory, both in the past and then what is happening at the time of Deborah and Barak. So we'll come to part 2 tonight. We'll pick up from verse 14, and which is the fourth of the 8 points The tribe's response, so the tribes of Israel, that is, their response to the call to battle. So we'll read each of these in their section and then look at those verses in more depth. So verses 14 to 18. So in chapter 4, just before we start, remember that the Lord had instructed Barak through Deborah to collect 10,000 troops from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali for this battle, and to take them to assemble them at Mount Tabor. So 10,000 people from those two tribes, and then this what we're looking at now is what was the tribe's response to the call to battle. From Ephraim, their route, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risk their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, at the heights of the field. So back to verse 14 then. So ESV reads, from Ephraim, their route, they march down into the valley. Who doesn't have ESV? Because if you don't have ESV, it doesn't say that. So what does it say, Matt? Okay, that sounds different. From Ephraim, some came from Ephraim, you had. Their roots were in Amalek. That's another nation. That reads the way the Hebrew reads. So the ESV, why would the ESV read significantly different from that? It doesn't mention Amalek. It mentioned they marched into the valley instead of that. Well, there are a number of reasons. I'm actually just going to talk about a few of those so you can just kind of see how this works. First of all, there's one letter difference between those two words, between in the valley and in Amalek. One letter difference in Hebrew. There's one less letter in valley. Second thing, so they look almost the same, those words. Secondly, in verse 15, Issachar rushes into the valley. And so valley is mentioned there. In Judges 4, 6 to 8, says that the Lord will draw Sisera out into the river Kishon, which would be a valley. So there's a reason for that. And then the Septuagint has a textual variant here. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that would have been around for quite some time by the time Christ was born, came to earth as a human. And one of those says in Amalek, and the other one says in the valley. And so the fifth reason, Israelites were not from Amalek, from the people of Amalek. They are not the ancestors of the Israelites. They're not the ancestors of Ephraim or any other tribe in Israel. And as a matter of fact, in Exodus, it says the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There's going to be an ongoing war between the Lord and Amalek. So why would it read, so you can see the ESVs, why would it say their root is in Amalek? On the other hand, the land of Ephraim is called the same thing as the hill country of Amalek in Judges, in another place in Judges. And Ephraim did not drive out all the Canaanites in their area, and the Amalekites remained in the land all through the period of Judges and into the time of the king. So there are good reasons for translating it. Either way, I think there are good reasons to stick with the Hebrew here, since the Septuagint isn't even clear. So Ephraim, here's the New American Standard Translation. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek. They came from the same place, basically. They came down. Following you, Benjamin, with your people. So Ephraim was the area that Deborah was from. So they were not called to respond. Remember, Barak was supposed to gather these people from Zebulun and Naphtali. Ephraim, one of the other tribes, comes. Benjamin comes. Machir, which is one of the sons of Manasseh, so descendants of Manasseh. So the tribe of Manasseh comes down with commanders. So Manasseh is the area where this battle would take place. Judges 1:7 says, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shan and its villages, or Tanakh, pay attention to that, and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. So this is Ephraim's land Manasseh's land, I should say, not Ephraim's. Manasseh's land, that's where this battle is going to take place. And the Lord didn't tell Barak to get the soldiers from there. They came from there anyway. So here, the commanders come down from the tribe of Manasseh, from Machir, and from Zebulun, who was called. Those who wield the staff of office. There are different translations for that. New American Standard is good. So in this verse, four tribes join this cause. Only one of them had been called in chapter 4, verse 15. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, the fifth tribe. Who volunteered was Issachar. They came with Deborah. Remember, Deborah went with Barak to the battle, to the Mount Tabor. And the princes of Issachar came with Deborah. So we shouldn't think of princes as the way that we think of it, as somebody that's an heir to the throne. This is like a chieftain or war officer. That kind of a sense of that meaning. So Deborah was there with the army. So Issachar, faithful to Barak, in the valley, right? They rushed down at his heels. So Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir, Zebulun, Issachar, five tribes answer the call. So how about the rest of them? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. I'm going to jump down to the last line of 16. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. So here we have Reuben, one of the tribes. By the way, these two statements, they're identical in the ESV. They're not identical in the Hebrew. The first one, where it says great great searchings of heart. It's a word play on the word for commanders in the previous verse, the ones that volunteered from Machir, It's the words sound alike. They're based on the same word. It really means something like there were great decidings. I'm not sure if decidings is a word. Great decisions to be made. Great decidings. Great or great obligations of heart. So it has that kind of a sense. There are things we base our word of statutes on the same word. There are things that needed to be decided. There are things that needed to be, there are obligations that they were dealing with. So more properly, the second use of searchings, it means searchings of the heart, more like what it might be. So with Reuben, you get the idea here that you've got something like paralysis by analysis. They've got decisions to make. They've got obligations to make. They're searching their heart, trying to decide whether or not should go, and they don't go. It may be as simple as they just decided to sit this one out, but it seems more the other way. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling of the flock? So that probably means that shepherds would play some kind of musical instruments, and you could hear them with the shepherds around, hear what the shepherds play. Why are you just sitting there listening to the shepherds play? Why are you sitting there looking at the sheep? So Reuben was among the tribes that stayed on the, when they settled on the east side of the Jordan. Remember that story? They found the land. They had a lot of flocks. They found the land on the east side of the Jordan. Good with Moses. Moses said, yes, you can stay there as long as you go over and fight with your brothers when you come into the land. Well, they did that when they came in. But now, more than 100 years later, they don't. They don't go with them. Your brothers are going to war. Israel's going to war. Why are you just going to sit there watching the sheep? Your brothers are at work, risking their lives, and you're just going to sit there looking at the sheep. There's work to be done for the good of Israel, for the good of the nation, to throw off the oppression of the Canaanites. This is not a favorable commentary on Reuben. This is bad news. They do what they want. They do what they think is in their best interest, or they just don't do anything because they can't figure out whether they should go or not. It's not a good look, as we say, for Reuben. Gilead, the tribe of Gad. Like Reuben, they had settled on the other side of the Jordan for the same reason. They had flocks too. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. They stayed on the other side of the Jordan. They stayed east, just like Reuben. They sit this one out. And Dan, why did he stay with the ship? So Dan had a number of different territories. Scholars don't think this at this time they had any access to the Mediterranean, but later they did. But key might be in the way that it says this. And Dan, why did he sojourn with the ship? So sojourn means like a semi-permanent residence that isn't in your land. So they might have had some business dealing with the people who were on the coastlines in some way, transporting goods, doing something else. Why did you sojourn with the ships? Somehow they're with the ships. They're sojourning with the ships, but they decide business is more important. Business is more important than joining the fight. They decide not to join their brothers. Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. If you've been to Israel, if you've been to the northern part, if you've been to Haifa, it's a really nice beach. Just stay there. Why do you stay there? I like the beach. No, who knows why. But the people of Asher, they do what they want. They have their own agenda. They don't think it's worth going to war. They're apart from the rest of Israel. So I don't know if you've noticed, if you've been taking count right now, we had four tribes now who are sitting it out. We got five tribes who are going. That's nine. The southern two tribes, the ones that end up becoming Judah, aren't mentioned, but there's one missing from the northern tribes. There are 10 northern tribes. One of them missing. What happened to the 10th one? Zebulun, which was mentioned before, is a people who risked their lives to death. They were already among those who are listed as volunteering. They were the ones Barak was supposed to recruit, and they get high praise for what they did. Naphtali, too, who was the other one that Barak was to recruit. So these two get brought up, Zebulun again and Naphtali for the first time, for a special place, for risking their lives, for putting their souls at harm's way, for the cause. The Lord had commanded Barak to raise 10,000 people at Mount Tabor, get them and bring them from Naphtali and from Zebulun. So Israel was to be coming into the Promised Land, taking the Promised Land as a unified people. The opposite of how this country started with 13 colonies. They weren't supposed to be 12 independent colonies. 12 independent nations, 12 independent states. They were to be one nation. But now they're doing what's right in their own eyes. They're already doing that. That's a phrase that comes up in the latter part of the book of Judges. But you can see it's fracturing the nation already. Each nation, each tribe, basically on their own, and that's going to show up later in the book. It's certainly a rebuke for those tribes who wanted to do their own thing or who had different interests than the interests of the nations, not joining their brothers when they were going to war. So if you just stop and think about applications today, it's pretty hard to miss that there's an application for the body of Christ, for the church today. Every part's New Testament. We're one body. We have many parts. Every part needs to function. Everyone. Nobody can sit it out. Nobody's supposed to sit it out. It looks like Israel thought, when they get two tribes called out, oh, this looks like all hands on deck. They offered themselves willingly. Some of the tribes did. Some of them held back. Some of them thought of this as more like a spectator sport, that you can watch it, that you can sit there and watch the sheep. But for the people who offered themselves willingly, it's a celebration. Bless the Lord for the people who offer themselves willingly. And so we should be encouraged by that. Offer ourselves willingly for service to Christ and to his people and to his church and to his cause for his glory. Bless the Lord for those who offer themselves willingly. Next, the kings of Canaan battle the forces of heaven. Doesn't seem like a fair fight. And it's not, but it is a very real fight. So Sisera, he's the commander of the army of the Canaanites. He doesn't know who he's fighting. He thinks he's fighting this ragtag bunch of armies that Barak has assembled from the people of Israel who don't have weapons. He doesn't know that it is the Lord who is drawing him out and drawing up the battle plans. And here we go for these four verses. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Merotz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. The kings came, verse 19. They fought, then fought the kings of Canaan. At the beginning, we got the statement that Yavin was the one who oppressed them. The Lord sold Israel into the hand of Yavin. He's the king of Canaan. How come there are more kings? Well, because there were lots of kings in Canaan. Cities had kings at this time. They didn't have mayors. Cities had kings. But kings could be kings of kings. And Yavin was the one that led that region, that part of what it was the promised land, that part of what had been Canaan was in that region. Yavin was the supreme commander, but there were other kings there. At Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo, remember that's where those two places were mentioned as where Manasseh did not drive out the Canaanites. So this group of Canaanites who's attacking them were because Manasseh did not drive them out. At Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo. But they came along, these kings came along, and they got no spoils of silver. So the victors at that time, of course, would strip the enemy of anything that could possibly be valuable. Anything that could be valuable. If you've been to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., you'll remember the worst of that. Not among the captives of war or the victims of war, but of the victims of the Nazi regime against the Jewish people. They took everything, including gold from their teeth. Their teeth, their shoes, anything that was of any kind of value at all, they took from the people. And that's what it was like. It was a brutal thing, what would happen at the end of a battle. They didn't get to collect any of that silver. Why? Because of this, the heaven and the stars from heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. So Block says that this should probably read, they left their courses. They got off their courses. The stars got off their courses and fought against Sisera. So how do stars fight? The stars fight. As you can imagine, there are lots of thoughts about this, what this could possibly mean. Was it a meteor shower? Was there a comet in the sky? Did an asteroid hit? All kinds of things like that. Well, if we just look back, just look at the beginning of this chapter in your Bible. I'll leave this up on the screen. Judges 5, 4 and 5. I read this at the beginning. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. What happens when the heavens or the clouds drop water? It rains. What happens to the stars? You can't see them. They've left their course. You can't see them. The sky drops water. The heavens drop water. What are the stars doing? If you from Earth, what are the stars doing? You have no idea. It could also mean something like this, Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. We don't know, right? It doesn't tell us more than that, but the beginning of this song gives us a clue that it has something to do with the rain that has come down. So, does the Lord, as you look at verses 4 and 5, does the Lord ever make the mountains shake? Does he ever use that to accomplish his purposes? Does the Lord ever make the earth shake? Does he ever do that? Does he ever do it to accomplish his purposes? Does he ever do it for battle? I'm going to read a passage from when you saw that in verses 4 and 5, I mean, it could make you think of 1 Samuel chapter 12. Maybe it should make you think of 1 Samuel chapter 12. You might remember the story of the Battle of Michmash, where Jonathan goes up with his armor bearer by himself. They're just the two of them, climb up on their hands and knees up the side of this cliff, basically, and they're going to take on this group of Philistines who are up there. This is 14, 1 Samuel 14, starting in verse 13. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer, that's how steep it was, and his armor bearer with him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. At that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, a half a furrow's length on an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison, this is the Philistines, and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. The Lord uses his forces for battle. So if you just think of history, if you go on and do an AI search and say, when has weather or an earthquake ever affected a battle? You won't run out of them. So, when that happens, does it ever happen apart from his purposes? It never happens apart from his purposes. The Lord controls all of these things for his purposes. He does battle with them. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, dumped rain on this valley. And so the 900 chariots, the army of Sisera, are completely disabled. It swept them away. Surely, everybody in Israel, even hundreds of years later, would have known about the Red Sea, what happened to the chariots at the Red Sea. And now the Lord does it again in this battle. Battles are often influenced by weather. It doesn't even have to be a huge thing. So when I think I remember on just this latest thing where the United States went down to Venezuela and took Maduro, and it was just like almost a perfect operation. It was delayed by 4 days by weather. All the advanced technology that we had, they had to wait 4 days because of the weather. Just that one little thing right there, always. So that should give Brock or Deborah or both, whoever it is, singing this song, part of the song, "March on, my soul, with might." When he sees all of these things happen, just like the Red Sea, keep going. Keep going and destroy them all. So he pursues Sisera's army. Then loud beat the horses' hooves with the galloping of steeds. That's meant just to indicate that the enemy's in chaos. They don't know what's going on. Their chariots are destroyed. And then we have this. "Curse Meroz," says the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord has shown up before in Judges already. "Curse is its inhabitants thoroughly." So, as often happens in this song, there's a flashback to something that he's been talking about before. Deborah and Barak have been singing about before, a reference to something that came earlier. Meroz doesn't come to the aid. So Meroz, you probably never heard of before. It's a city, apparently. "Curse its inhabitants thoroughly." Nobody knows where it is. Think about that. It's been cursed. Nobody knows where it is. Who lived there? If you read commentaries, you'll get a couple of more than one opinion. One was like, well, it must be Canaanites who had a treaty with Israel, and then they don't come because the Lord would never curse his people. And I just, when I read that, I just went, have you ever read Deuteronomy? Have you ever read Deuteronomy? The blessings and the curses? Or it could be Israelites who were nearby and decided to just sit it out. Why? Because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Does it sound like the Lord needed the help? Well, his people might have needed the help. They did not come to the help of the Lord. The Lord's the victor in this battle. The forces of heaven are the ones that conquer the Canaanite kings. The glory for the battle belongs to the Lord, and he curses Meroz, who didn't come to his help. That's what it says. Didn't come to the help of the Lord. Didn't come to help his people, you could say. "The most blessed of women living in tents" is the next part. So three of the eight of these parts of the song are about women, three different women. One was an Israeli, Israelite, Deborah. Then we have "the most blessed of women," that's Jael, the one that was an ally, probably, at least her husband was an ally of the Canaanite king, but she acts on Israel's behalf. And then the next one is the mother of Sisera, who is not named. So those are the next two parts. "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. So this was part of chapter 4, probably familiar with the story. We won't spend lots of time on this. But most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, again, not an Israelite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. So everybody comments that that's qualifying, that it's not to mean most blessed of all women, but those living in tents. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. So in chapter 4, I mentioned at the beginning of that we're supposed to see a notice, a connection between Jael in the previous story with Ehud, who kills Eglon, the Canaanite, another king in the people, not a Canaanite king, but another king. But Jael and Ehud both gain trust from the people that they end up killing. They both use unusual weapons. Here Jael did this. She presented, if you read it, it would be presented. He asked for water. She gave him milk. She presented him curds in a noble's bowl, just like Ehud presented the tribute to Eglon the king. She presents it to him. She sent her hand to the tent peg. Which hand? Think about it. Her right hand to the workman's mallet. Her left hand, it must have been her left hand, to the tent peg, right? So she kills him has the weapon in her left hand, at least part of the weapon in her left hand, like Ehud did when he draws his sword with his left hand to plunge it into Eglon. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple, and then this, between her feet he sank, he fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Get the point. The mother of Sisera anxiously awaits, and that's saying it's nice. So there are two mothers here. Deborah's a mother of Israel earlier in the song. Now we have the mother of Sisera. And she is the mother of a powerful man, the most powerful general around, the commander of the dominant military force that had cruelly oppressed Israel for 20 years. She is undoubtedly wealthy, undoubtedly privileged. And Deborah was a poor prophetess of an oppressed people. But the Lord has, as he does, turned the table. And Sisera's mother suspects already, you see it right away, that things have gone terribly wrong. But she exercises what we're actually pretty good at, tricking ourselves, deceiving ourselves into thinking, well, things might not be quite as bad as I expect. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil, a womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed material for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So I don't want to spend too much time here. She's looking out a window. She's waiting for him to come back. He doesn't come. It's taken him so long. She's worried, and so she's crying. She's wailing. And then her wisest princesses, convince or say, hey, this isn't quite so bad. And then she even figures it out and says, yeah, this is probably the way it is. He's never been defeated before. Have they not found and divided the spoil? So some of our translations, almost all of our translations, euphemize this line. I'm going to use biblical language here, so that's a warning. A womb or two for every man. That's about as nicely as you can say what it says. This is what the Canaanites were like. So just get the picture here. This is Deborah's perception, and she's a prophetess. This is what Canaanites were like. This is what the people of Israel, who lived around the people of Israel, were like. This is who Manasseh failed to drive out. These are the people that Israel was learning from. And notice what Sisera's mother is hoping for. Israel was not to behave like this in battle. We don't have time to go into it, but Israel was not permitted to do the things that the Canaanites would, that Sisera's mother imagines is to happen. They were not allowed to do this. Strictly forbidden for Israel's soldiers to do this kind of thing. A womb or two for every man. In our culture, what are we teaching our kids to think like? Sue asked us to pray for kids. What does a woman in our culture need to do? What are they teaching us? Free yourself from the patriarchy. You got to make sure you do that. Patriarchy is bad. You got to free yourself from a biblical understanding of what a woman is and what a man is. You got to free yourself from that. You need to be liberated from men. You need to have freedom from things like oppressive sexual norms. You need to be autonomous. Our schools have been teaching that for many, many years, by the way. And our entertainment has been promoting it. And our advertisers have been selling it for many, many years. And it is ingrained. So how are we doing? How are we doing with this liberation? Where has this liberation taken us? Where has the sexual revolution taken us? Are we better off now? Because the truth is that life is never better outside of God's revealed will. It's never better than man and woman equally created in the image of God with complementary roles. It's never better than that. Anything outside of that is not better. Nothing is ever better than a man and a woman married together as long as they both shall live. Nothing's better than that. The truth is, though, that society around us is fine with, they've made it clear that they're fine with, a womb or two for every man. Or a man or two for every womb. They're fine with that. Our society is fine with that. We're fine with Canaanite thinking in our society. That is the road of sexual freedom. It's the Canaanite way. And we are called to be salt and light, not Canaanites. We'll close with this. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might, and the land had rest for 40 years. Anything but ESV says something like, but those who love you, but let those who love him, probably, be like the sun as he rises in his might. ESV chooses the term friends there. I don't think it gets better than translating it like the Hebrew does, has it? I mean, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your those who love you be like the sun as he rises in his might. That's really an ideal closing to the psalm. Blessing the Lord, praising the Lord for what he has done, and thanking him, praying that his enemies will perish, celebrating those who love him and who have come to his help. And the land had rest for 40 years. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this song. Lord, we pray that in this culture of ours that we would be light amidst a dark and Canaanite-like society. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts so that we follow you, follow your ways, which are best for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.